All right, take your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. God is providentially in control of all things. So this series has been scheduled for quite a while. I might add, so has next Sunday's. And the sermon was even complete. And so we turn to Christ, our hope, and his work, which is our only hope. And so the end of 1 John chapter 2, really the break could have occurred at verse 28, but it appeared after that. But we're going to pick up at verse 28. And if you would, read with me. We're going to read through verse number 3 to start. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a three-part foundation for Christians. It says in verse 13 that a Christian lives out their faith, but more than just living out their faith, it says, now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Next week we'll discuss love, but this week John is discussing hope. Hope introduces light into a dark, sinful world. Hope is the confident expectation in the promises and character of God. And much like the truth that is without love, it is dead faith. Hope, or faith without hope, is lifeless. Unfortunately, many Christians live with little understanding or anticipation of how God is presently working in our lives. The world offers hope, right? The world offers a hope, but it's more of a false hope, a wishful thinking. People place confidence in activities, in substances, in agendas, in themselves. They trust in the things that they can touch and feel. Their hope is not a Christian hope. It's not a certainty of God in an uncertain world. And so the believers of the church are to stand out and be encouraged to remain faithful. Or let me rephrase that, full of hope, hopeful, full of hope, especially when life is difficult. And Christ has overcome our failures, he has overcome our pitfalls, and he has overcome the perils of this world. And so 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 give us several words. We're going to look at words today, particular words that help us examine our own life and make sure that we are correctly walking in this world. The first are abide and anticipate. If we have hope, then we will abide and we will anticipate. Abiding in hope here in verse 28, he's telling us to be confident in this world. Now, little children, again, he's going to use this word multiple times. Little children means saved ones, ones who have been born anew. Little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We may have hope. It's that word, confident expectation. It's a certainty based on the character of God that what he says will be accomplished. Because it's based not on the circumstances of this world, it's based on his motivation, his work. That's where our foundation of hope is found. And it's found in our relationship with him personally. We have a certainty of salvation at work. If Christ has saved us, then in certainty, he will make us, conform us, make us more like him. It might not always be pretty. There will certainly be ups and downs, but there will be this continual process of sanctification that honors and glorifies God. And so if we've experienced salvation, then we are experiencing the redemptive work of sanctification, the transformative work of salvation in our life. And so the same God is at work in all aspects of the universe, so he tells us to abide in him. We've already looked at that word a lot. It simply means to dwell, to remain in contact, in close fellowship or communion with him. We cannot serve God and not abide with him. There's times where we're not dwelling, we're not walking, we're not abiding, and we need to refocus on that. We need to get back on track with the Lord. And so there's great confidence if we're abiding with Christ, we're receiving continual nourishment from him, and we have hope. There's also an anticipation of Christ's righteousness. This is great, this phrase. Verse 29, to us, in English, it reads rather blandly. I have to say it, right? Verse 29, look at it carefully with me. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So we have the word know appearing twice. It's two different words in the Greek, and this is so good because we confuse these things sometimes in Christianity. The first know is to know cognitively, to perceive and observe intellectually something that's true. This is what you do in school. All the kids do this in school. You did this in school. Hopefully you did this in school. You sit there and you learn facts. You learn knowledge. And you take that knowledge in. You have knowledge then. However, how you use that knowledge is then up to you. And that's the second no. It's the knowledge of experience. Too often in Christianity, we pick and choose one or the other, right? Doctrinal facts. Just simply putting doctrinal facts in our head is not enough. Likewise, just experiencing Christianity without knowledge is also insufficient. We need both. We must know the truth, the doctrine of Christ, and it must impact us so that we experience and know through our own testimony, through our own activities, that what God said is true in our life as well. We need both of those things. And so those who have knowledge they know that God is holy. They know that God is pure. They know that God is without sin. Knowing this is imperative to our faith. We must be confident that the Lord is able to do what the Lord says he will do. Right? Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. I like to reword that Jesus is, I am. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So there's knowledge, and then there's pursuit and experience of that knowledge to be resolved in personal experience. Those who have hearts of righteousness are, John's word, practicing righteousness. They're doing righteous things, and they are learning firsthand that what God says is true. And the result is that they are begotten, born of him. Regeneration is at work. The process of sanctification is being accomplished in their life. And so John is just making, really, these are statements of fact that every Christian should know. We have knowledge of God. We have experienced that knowledge personally in our own life. And if that's the case, then we continue on. Verse 3, behold, that's a great word. It simply means see, look, observe. You know this is true. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. And so we have two more words here, adoption and awaiting. The gift of our adoption, it is bestowed on us. And this is such a brilliant word. Maybe you've adopted or you know someone who's adopted. In our culture, it means a little bit different, right? Here, it's written in the perfect tense, which is, this is huge. By being written in the perfect tense, it means it is a permanent gift. That this adoption, being called a child of God, being pulled into God's family, is a permanent event that occurred and has lasting effects that never depreciate or go away. That's our adoption in Christ. So once given, this gift has no end. It cannot be withdrawn. And on top of that, John is using it in a unique way. So it's a present and forever gift. It starts now. It has no time in the future where it will ever cease to be true. That's our eternal security. If Christ has us, if we are a child of God, that is permanent position. In fact, he uses the term children here, and he uses it differently than others have used it. The term is not a legal term. When you read the word adoption, please also note the word adoption does not appear here. Okay, I realize the word adoption does not appear. I'm using that word so that I can keep my alliteration going. Sorry, Steve. But that's the doctrine that's being discussed. He calls us what here? Children of God. But it's not, if my wife and I decided to adopt someone and we brought them in the family, we have natural children and we adopt this one, you know as well as I do that there's still problems in society, and sometimes children who are adopted don't feel like they're part of the family, right? Or maybe they feel like a second-class child. Or there's all kinds of history behind that. John's not using the term for legal adoption being brought. He's using the natural word child, as if you were and always have been a part of God's family. You are a natural child. Now, let me ask you, can my children ever cease to be my children? No, not in any legal way. Maybe they can legally, they can try to leave me, but in God's eyes, they can't. They are part of the natural family, whether they like it or not. They're stuck with me, and I'm stuck with them. That's the natural family. That's the natural child of God position. That's what John's using here. So he's saying, listen, if you are part of God's family, you've been brought in, adopted, saved in God's family, it is permanent. It can never go away. And all of the privileges of being a child of God are yours now and forever. They never depreciate. They never go away. God bestows upon his children all the blessings of the natural heir. There's no second-class treatment. There's no mediocre love. It carries all the blessings and all the love of a permanent heir and precious child. I did some reading this week. I found Wayne Grudem has 14 privileges of membership in God's family. And I'm just going to read them for you. They'll be up on the screen. If you want to try and take a quick snapshot, you can. As a child of God, we can speak with God our Father at any time. We can boldly come into God's throne and speak with him. He loves us. He understands us. He takes care of all of our needs. He gives us many gifts. Gifts that we don't even understand or appreciate, he still gives them. The Holy Spirit comforts us as a result of being a child of God. God gives us an inheritance in heaven. Angels minister to us because we are one of God's child. We are led by the Holy Spirit. God disciplines us, and that hurts, but he does it because he loves us, and it makes us more like him. We share in God's suffering and his glory. We are members of one family. We can imitate our Father. That's an amazing quality, that we can imitate our Father in heaven. And by obedience, we can honor our Heavenly Father and bring him glory. What great privileges. We would be better off if we only had one of these privileges, and yet he gives us 14. And Wayne Grudem probably has missed something. There's more. In fact, that's what the verse is telling us. There's more. We are awaiting greater usefulness. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. Beloved, so there's that term, loved ones, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You don't even understand right now how good things will be. How majestic and glorious it will be to be in the presence of our King. You don't even understand our King, and I don't either, by the way. We do not fully comprehend the value that God has placed upon us and in us as a child of God, and that will be revealed when our Savior comes for us. And so we're awaiting greater usefulness, the confidence of our future perfection. It impacts us now in the way that we live. So this hope, notice it rests upon every man being every redeemed one. There's no level of blessings or adoptions. Some Christians don't get an extra special anointing of the Holy Spirit or a better future to be confident in. We all get the best future that we could possibly have through Christ, and it's given in equal parts to all of us. Every believer will experience the full blessings of being a child of God. And this promise means we don't live trying to level up. This isn't a video game where we get more power as we go along. Christ gives us all righteousness. It all comes from him. None of it comes from you. None of it comes from me. It's all from walking with Christ. And the promises of God are sure. You know, too often, I think we try to be obedient to earn something. We cannot earn God's favor. He's already given it. We cannot earn God's love. He's already given it. God loves us whether we're in a state of sinfulness as a child of God right now. He loves us just as much as he loved us before we were in that state of sinlessness or sinfulness. We think, because we're human and we're sinners, that in a relationship, an earthly relationship, when someone hurts me, offends me, sins against me, I love them a little bit less. It changes my relationship with them. But that is not how it is with God. With our relationship with God, we might hurt the fellowship we have with God, but God loves us just as much the day he redeemed us as he does in our darkest, most sinful moment. He still loves us just as much. And so we cannot earn his favor. He's already given it. Our motivation then should just be to love God back. In love and appreciation of the Lord, we seek to please him. Can I ask you, what lies at the core of your obedience to God? Is it adoration? Is it love for God? Or is it manipulation, trying to get something from God? Not only can we not earn God's favor, we cannot earn his righteousness. Christ makes us righteous through his work, not our own work. He purifies us and he calls us to a life of purity. To engage in a life of sin is contrary to the righteousness of Christ. And so we're given two more words, to abhor and alter. We need to abhor our sin, hate our sin. Verse 4 and verse 5. We haven't read them yet, so read verse 4, 5, and 6 with me. I want to be really precise in our theology here. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins neither has seen him nor known him. I want to be really precise in the theology that we have here. Sin is lawless. That's a statement of fact. John is drawing a stark contrast, just as he did earlier, between light and darkness, the ways of God and the ways of the world. He's drawing a stark contrast. Lawlessness means the continued participation in sin patterns. It's not singular. And the people who live in lawlessness are not walking with Christ. They're walking in the ways of the world, which is what John is warning the church of here. And so let me be precise. John is speaking to believers in 1 John. He's talking to believers. He's speaking about their sanctification. This is not a passage about salvation, although that can be relevant at times. It's the evidence of sanctification that John is emphasizing. And as Christians, we're either behaving like Christ or we're behaving like the world. We're either following Christ or we're following the patterns of the world. There's no third category for mediocre Christians. We're either obedient or we're disobedient, one or the other. We either behave like Christ because he's transformed us, or we behave like the world. To consistently then be disobedient may be proof of a lack of salvation. But the point that John is making here is that our sanctification should be clear, evident to everyone around us. No doubt about our sanctification. Our walk with Christ should be so pronounced because Christ has empowered us and desires that our walk be clear to the world around them. Does that mean as Christians we'll never stumble? No, we will stumble. We will struggle. We will sin. We will. Hopefully, if you are born again in Christ and you sin, there's a battle going on inside of you, a hatred for your sin and the way you have hurt your Savior, and hopefully you get that right. That's all evidence that the Holy Spirit is working inside of you. But if there's no work and you're in sin and you're living in sin and you're indifferent to it and you really don't care and there's not conviction, we had better take warning. That is evidence that you do not have the Holy Spirit. And so Christ here is standing in opposition to sin. Our walk with Christ should be pronounced, clear for the world to see. Doesn't mean we never stumble, but it should be clear. How can you and I, how can we walk so clearly that with Christ that others will understand where our allegiance is? Because Christ stands in opposition to sin. His life is the destruction of sin. His followers should therefore hate sin the way he hates sin. His followers should put sin to death like Christ put sin to death. Obviously, we cannot crucify sin on the cross like he has done, but we can crucify it in our hearts. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In 2 Timothy 1:10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so Christ changes us. He alters us. If we abide with Christ, then we are holy. And this is a very precise wording in verse 6. Just read verse 6 with me again. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. If you were going to literally transliterate this, it would read this way. If you are abiding with Christ, then you are not sinning. If you are abiding with Christ, then you are not sinning. To get out of step is what it's meaning. To stop walking, to avoid the pattern of Christ means you're in sin. And so there's a strong emphasis on relationship with Christ. And you know this to be true, and I know this to be true. And so this is the cognitive to know. The question is, are we experiencing that in knowledge? We know that if we are giving God time in our life, if we are reading his word, then we are going to be stronger spiritually than if we are not in his word or we're just going through the motions of Christianity. We know that's when we are weak and temptation comes. And so he's telling us, remain in an ongoing, strong relationship with Christ so that he can change us. If we don't dwell with Christ, then we are unholy. Let me put it on a really micro scale. If this morning or yesterday, let's use tomorrow. We'll use yesterday, tomorrow. Go backwards in time. with me, a day. If you did not spend time with God yesterday in prayer, in Bible reading, then did you walk with him? Did you abide with him? You see, in very simple terms, we put ourselves in danger when we don't spend time with Christ. That's what John's saying. Spend time with the Lord. Being near Christ means we become changed. He transforms us. He empowers us. He challenges us. He protects us. He guides us. He encourages us. He makes us effective. We should live every day fervently desiring to be close to him. And John now enters into the final stretch of this section by challenging us to align with Christ and be assured. Verse 7 through 9. Little children, there it is again. Little ones born of God, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And so we're to align with Christ. To be aligned with Christ means we're not going to be deceived by other people. Again, John is black and white, like literally light and darkness, right? There's no middle ground. You're either saved or you're not saved. You're either walking with Christ faithfully as a believer, as a child of God, or you're not walking with Christ. You're either following the patterns of Christ or you're following the patterns of the world. And we can do multiple of those things. We can be in multiple of those categories. And so he's telling us now, align with God, be in the truth. Don't be deceived. Don't be in untruth. Don't get tricked. Again, we see that term, little children. And I don't know if this is a play on words by John, because, you know, children can be easily tricked and deceived. When are children tricked and deceived? When they're immature. And so I don't know if this is just an extra play on words, a double play on words, like, hey, make sure you're mature in Christ. He is simply calling them saved ones, little children, born again ones. Do not be deceived. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. There's antichrists in the church, false teachers, and they want to lead you away from the truth. The greatest way that you can guard yourself is just know the truth. An illustration that's been used probably hundreds of thousands of times. And I'll just remind you, because it's true, if you were to become a member of the Secret Service, you would go through rigorous training. Okay, we all know they protect the president, but the biggest job of the Secret Service is to protect our monetary system, the treasury. They actually protect us, the money we have, to make sure it's true, it's genuine. And so as people enter into the Secret Service, that's what the majority of them will do. The first thing they do in training is they're given real dollar bills, real tens, real 20s, real hundreds, and they are to examine those things and know every mark, every piece of lettering, everything, every distinct part of that bill, so that the moment they're presented with a false bill, they know that's not right. They know something's wrong. You and I are to be so well-knowledged in the Word of God that the moment we hear something that's not true, we know it instantly. We know something's off. We might not be able to pinpoint what it is, but we know something's not right. By the way, that is the most important part of that is not even just here in the church. The most important part of that is in your own head. Because you will tell yourself things that are not true at times, or be led to believe things that are not true at times. And it is your job, with the work of the Holy Spirit, to know what is true and to hold to what is true. And so we have to align with Christ, align with the truth. The methods of Satan are to attack the truth. Yes, he attacks us, but he loves to attack the truth most. Because if we can start to believe a lie even in our own life secretly, then he's winning. The methods of Satan, They attack the truth and they sound sweet, but they bite and destroy. I remind you, there are churches that have redefined what love is, and it sounds really nice, but it's a lie. And they're duping and deceiving the world. So there's people even now, right now, who are assembling at churches, and they are surrounding themselves with lies, and they feel good about themselves in doing that. But it's biting and destroying their life. We must know the truth. This is what we've emphasized 2 weeks ago. It is our job, not just my job, our job to guard the truth in this church, to guard the truth in our own lives. I encourage you to, on your own, to take 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 to 22, and just read through that and recognize what antichrists actually love. Well, I want to leave you with good news, because there's really good news. Verse 8 and verse 9. Really, 8b is where I want to be, but we'll start at the beginning of verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now listen to this. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Let me just pause there. Christ wins. This is the point. Christ will win. And we need to be assured that he wins. He was sent to defeat Satan. He was sent to defeat death, and he did that. His sacrificial work on the cross defeated for eternity the ramifications of sin. And his sacrificial work in our hearts is what defeats presently the hold of sin in our life. And so there's this mark that born-again individuals terminate sin. Now, let me remind you, if they have to terminate sin, it means there's sin in their life that needs terminating. We do ourselves a big disservice when we lie to ourselves and think there's no sin in us. There is sin in us. The question is, what will we do about it? What will we allow Christ to do about it? And Christ is the great terminator of sin. He destroys it on the cross. He destroys it for eternity. And he's the one who can destroy it in our life. So literally, the words of verse 9 could read this way. Everyone having been born again. Let me rephrase that. Let me start over. This is really out of whack. Okay, so listen carefully. I'm not reading it incorrectly. I had to write it down. I've practiced it 4 times. I still messed it up. Everyone having been born of God, sin not in doing. We don't talk like that, okay? You ever been to a foreign country and you try to speak? English does everything out of order. Or you could look at it, the rest of the world does everything out of order. Yeah, I knew I was going to get an amen for that. All right. When you're speaking Spanish or a different language, they change their verb and everything. That's what Greek has done here. So he's saying, everyone having been born of God, sin not in doing. So if you're a child of God, eradicate, kill, put to death sin in your life. And that takes a yielding by you to the Holy Spirit to make that happen. God does the work, but you have to yield to the Holy Spirit and allow him to work in you. It doesn't mean we're sinless. So we could read this, and I admit, we could read 1 John 3, verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. And there are people that read it and say, see, we'll be perfect here on earth. That's not what he has never said that anywhere else. He's not saying we will stop sinning entirely. He's not saying Christians can be perfect here on earth. He's saying we will stop the patterns of sin in our life. We will allow God to work in our life, be confronted by his truth in our own life, and we will allow him, yield to him, give him control, walk alongside him so that we put to death sin in our life, the sin patterns. That's what he's saying. It's the habitual practice of sin. And so the context is indicative of the world's practices. The world just does whatever they want. They follow their natural desires. But Christians, one of the marks of being a Christian is you don't do those things. Oh, you might struggle at times, but you put them to death. We cannot remain in sin, unaffected by the practices of sin. A born again one will wrestle with sin in their life, and they will hate sin in their life, and they will at times put death to sin in their life. They should all the time. They will seek to help others defeat sin in their life, and they will do all this because of the power and the close walk of Christ, their Savior. Every day, we embark on living in a broken world, but not without confidence. Confidence as a child of God. Our hope is not our strength. Our confidence is in the transformative power of God's love and God's grace. And so Jesus Christ, his promises, his redemptive work are where we find our purpose, and it's the only place that a desperate world can find hope. It's where we find hope. As a child of God, we are to stick close to the Savior. We are to find our strength, our confidence, our transformation in his work alone. And through the work of the Holy Spirit and his word, we look like Christ. We talk like Christ. We act like Christ more and more each day. To stumble in our walk in the word, to stumble in our walk with the Holy Spirit means to put ourselves in danger of being poor representatives of Christ. To stray into the practices of the world means the light of the gospel will be dimmed in our life. But we are victorious through Christ. And so be assured, Christ can alter us. And through his adoption, we anticipate a glorious standing alongside of Christ as we abide in Christ. May he get the glory for our lives. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we want you to be honored and glorified. And we know the depravity that's going on in our hearts. We know the thoughts that we harbor that we think no one else knows about. The thoughts of anxiety, the thoughts of anger, the thoughts of hatred, the thoughts of lust. We know the things that are going on in our heart, and we know how desperately wicked they are. I pray, Lord, that we as a church, as a body of believers, would with great fortitude understand that our walk with you is directly linked to how well we gain victory over sin. We cannot do it through our own efforts, through our own will. We cannot do it by scheduling our sanctification. We cannot do it by even surrounding ourselves with good things. We must be with you. We must dwell with you. We must walk with you. We must allow you to change us and you to make us vessels of mercy, who display your glory to the world around us. Lord, we stumble and we fall, but we thank you for your grace. Your grace alone is sufficient. Your grace was sufficient for us when we, in our need, as children of hell, cried out to you for help. Your grace was sufficient to save us. And Lord, your grace is sufficient now to sanctify us. It is still the means of our righteousness. And so may you be honored and glorified with the words that we say, with our heart's reaction to your word. Lord, our hope is in you and you alone. May you get the glory for that. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.